Locate with me in your Bible or electronic device, 1 Timothy. If you have a printed Bible, it is about 90% of the way toward the end of the Bible. The point we'll be thinking about this morning, 1 Timothy. Once you've located 1 Timothy, if you have a way to keep that tab open or keep your printed copy open and grab your calendar app on your phone or electronic device, and on that app locate September 25th, 2071. So that's a Friday, September 25th, 2071. You got something going there. I turn 100 that day, and so I want to plan a men's conference. September 25th, 2071. It's a Friday, so we'll have to get started a bit earlier. The theme of the conference is going to be finding your teeth. Using scripture memory to aid cognitive decline. It's going to be a great time. We'll play football on our phones afterward, pending we can find them. I'm just so thankful for yesterday and so many of you who kept a secret and served to make all that happen. My wife and Pastor Jim and Pastor Jared and others who were behind the scenes coordinating so much. And what a great day yesterday. I'm so thankful. And just rejoice, it couldn't have been a better day for me. And so, just so rich. And it would have been great if we just sung happy birthday and left, because the Friday night and Saturday sessions were so rich. To think together as men about tending our fields. And throughout the weekend, it just was a special time of the Lord's blessing and His Word and singing together and hanging out. And repeatedly, Pastor Jim kept saying, I've been thinking about these ideas for years and we finally get to have it. It was sort of like just a rush for us, because we have talked about this for a few years, these very kinds of ideas. We planned it a year ago, and then with COVID, it just didn't seem to be something we could pull off. And then to this year, sit and think about the various ideas of Genesis 1 and 2 and letting those then pervade through the scriptures, and thinking about tending our fields, being those who plant and cultivate and maintain and being responsible and waiting on God and trusting Him and following Christ, and all of these themes coming together. It was a rich time. And I found over the years that when we have a men's conference or a ladies' conference afterward, the next day that I preach, often those are on Saturdays, the next day is a special time in the Word, because we have been prepared by the Word to hear the Word again. And this is an important note for you. The Bible is a book that keeps on giving. The more you read it, the more you study it and meditate on it and take it in, the more you want it. And so a word to you, if you're not a Christian here today, but you're here, or you're a young person who's grown up in the church, and here's what I want to recognize, that sometimes it may be that this is just going through the motions, but as you are converted and you begin to take in the Word, you're going to find that you just want a little bit more, just a little bit more. And the atmosphere today is for that. And we begin here in 1 Timothy, and thinking about the local church. If you're there in 1 Timothy 1, just turn a page over, perhaps two, or scroll down, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. When we come to a new book, as we did last week, we had an overview. It's helpful to think about that book as a whole. What's the big message here? so that we can understand the parts of it and how that all fits together. And at many places in the New Testament, and in some ways the Old as well, especially books like Deuteronomy, we can sort of see the author stating why he wrote that book. The Apostle John does in his gospel. He does in 1 John. Here in 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, Paul states why he wrote. Notice 1 Timothy 3:14-16. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I've written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Did you see verse 15? Here's why I've written, so that people would know how to act in God's household. And what is that household? It's not a physical property with a postal address. It's a part of the community of God. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're it, Paul's saying. And all of this is because of God's revelation in Christ. That's godliness. Here in verses 14 to 16, we have this idea that Paul sets out, a coordinating of doctrine and deeds, beliefs and behavior. And this will be his framework throughout 1 Timothy. Join me then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we think about the church and conduct. What I want to do this morning is walk through the first 11 verses, hopefully in some ways laying a foundation for the rest of our series. Next week, Ryan Nix, one of our interns, will pick it up in verse 12. The week after that, Pastor Allen in chapter 2. And over, we will hear the coordination of beliefs and behavior, doctrine and deeds, because of God's revelation in Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures of Israel, as the Old Testament reaches its climax in the coming of Jesus Christ, and that impacting Paul, and the subsequent revelation of the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2 and the foundation of the church, all of that breaking in on Paul. And every time he writes, he's reflecting on that broad trajectory. I mentioned earlier that 1 Timothy is about 90% of the way through the Bible. I want you to understand this. It may be 90% of the way through the Bible, but Paul has the first 90% on his mind. He has not forgotten it. He sees himself as the apostle upon whom the ends of the ages has come, the special chosen instrument of God to proclaim this gospel of grace, to have personally experienced it, to have suffered for it, so that every time he writes, the whole trajectory, the first 89%, this is fulfilled now. Don't miss out on the opportunity you have to respond. He, in writing, is responding and wants us to do the same. And it's conduct that matters. It's behavior, because that behavior expresses that fulfillment. It expresses the belief. It expresses what God has done for us. It's made manifest. We're the pillar and foundation of the truth. And as we behave, we demonstrate what we believe. And that pattern is true regardless of the belief system. We know what someone believes by how they behave. And so Paul says, live in light of what you believe. Live this out. And what we're going to see today is the simplicity of the Christian message. receiving and responding. Taking from God, giving away. This is Christianity. This is Christian doctrine and Christian behavior. Notice with me the first two verses of 1 Timothy, and I want you to notice with me God's revelation in Christ, and we'll look at a few other places in the New Testament where Paul begins a letter and then unpacks this idea. We'll go back to Galatians here in just a moment, where we were before 1 Timothy the last few months. If you're a guest with us, we were walking through Galatians and now 1 Timothy. Let's notice these ideas, then we'll go back there in just a moment. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I said earlier that there's a sense in which Paul has all the scriptures beforehand on his mind before he writes this, including his own life experience. He has already been released from prison in Acts 28. He's written Ephesians and Colossians and Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's written these books. He's suffered for the gospel. He's been released, and it's likely the idea that he goes back to visit the churches that he had planted. He's out, and he wants to go back and encourage them, check on them, see what's happening. And he's on the way, and he goes to Ephesus and finds some problems, and Timothy is with him, and he wants to continue on. He leaves Timothy in place, and he writes back to Timothy in Ephesus to establish some ideas and establish this framework of doctrine and deeds, beliefs and behavior, so that the church can grow and be the pillar and foundation of the truth and demonstrate godliness, all the revelation of God. And what he writes here is the coordination of God the Father and Christ Jesus and their revelatory work together within the Trinity. Notice verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the command of God, our Savior. And when Paul writes of God and Christ beside God, it's often the sense of God the Father. Though we understand God is Trinity, it's a specification within the Trinity. This is God the Father's activity, and here's Christ. And he coordinates them. God, they're working together, the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So this command is from God and Jesus together. Verse 2, same idea. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the three persons of the Trinity, two mentioned specifically here, working together their activity of revelation, of redemption toward Paul, and Paul personally speaking specifically about this. And there's a sense in which the Old Testament reveals God as gracious and merciful and so forth. But as Pastor Adam mentioned in the Equipping Hour session that he was in today that I got to hear, there's a sense in which in Christ there's a focusing of the character of God in a person, and that is unique in the New Testament. That wasn't there in the old, and that's the drama of the Bible, that here in time God had promised a Savior, promised the seed of Eve would come and crush the serpent's head, and that's happening now in the person of Jesus. He's come near in person. And what we see is a sense in which grace, mercy, and peace in verse 2 are now understood not just in terms of God's acts in the Old Testament. They're specific. They're not vague. But there's a sense of fulfillment and personalization in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation. It's not a lessening in any way. It's a fulfillment and a personalization. It's an exact expression to us in light of the whole plan of God to redeem through the blood of a human Because it's humans who are redeemed. It's humans created in God's image that we thought about this weekend, and it's man who's given authority and dominion, and it's man and woman who failed, but it's people and not animals being saved from sin, not other animals who are not image bearers. The whole creation is going to experience the effects of Christ's return and the glorious age to come, but it's humanity, it's image bearers that God has in mind to redeem, to show his great power over Satan as the one who creates and the one who redeems. And here's where all of this lands in verse 2. There's a sense in which grace, mercy, and peace in God's revelation in Christ have become personal for us. Not that they weren't personal, but personal in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Personal through him. They were personal to people. God was personal with individuals in the Old Testament, personal with Israel. But there's a sense in which Jesus' death and resurrection has personalized, has focused God. And this is true. I want you to hear me very clearly. I realize we're early in the sermon. I want you to hear me. This is true. The personalization of God's grace and mercy and peacefulness to humanity in his Son. This is true regardless of how any human feels about it. That's not to say that it doesn't affect our feelings. It certainly does. But I make this such a strong point because as you hopefully have heard in the conference messages I preached, and we do, as Carl Truman says, live in a therapeutic culture. And feelings are king. If I don't feel it, it may not be true at all. Regardless, it could be a religious idea, it could be a political idea, it could be a familial idea, all across the spectrum. This is true at work. I mean, I read about leadership and leaders trying to help employees feel a certain way so they can get their work done. Because if they don't feel a certain way, they're not going to be productive. Feelings. We are in a therapeutic culture. And sometimes Christians can be sucked into the fact, the idea, that not the framework, not a fact, but the framework of if I don't feel it, may not be true. God is gracious. He is merciful because of Jesus Christ. And that's how we can see that. And that's, if we understand that, we will feel it over time. This is true every day when you wake up. This is true. When you go to bed, Tuesday afternoons, this is God's covenant faithfulness. He is saying, this is who I am, and I'm showing it to you. I've always been this way. Now I'm personalizing it in time. As Paul writes in Galatians, in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born to show who he is, to show his grace, to show forgiveness, to show mercy, to show that he is at peace with sinners like you and me, regardless of how we feel. God is at peace with us because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. This is God's revelation. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. This is God's revelation to you. Friend, you may not be a Christian. This is what God wants for you. He wants to express his grace, his mercy, his peace toward you. That though he is a God of absolute justice and wrath, and he is fully that toward every person's sin, those who believe on Christ, he expressed that on his Son for you. So that you could stand in his presence one day, holy God, full of justice and wrath in his being, and say, I am yours, and not be consumed. Because you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul knows this This is grace, mercy, and peace. This is God's perspective toward those in Christ. I am peaceable to you. I am peaceable to you. Come, friend, come be at ease in the presence of the Almighty. You can do that through Jesus Christ. Come, come experience grace. I'm generous in my loving kindness to you. Come experience mercy. I'm withholding all that I could give to you in terms of punishment and eternal death. Come. This is the normal message of Christianity. There's nothing added to it. That's normal Christianity. And that consumed Paul because of his great sin. Just skip with me back to Galatians just for a moment to remind ourselves. And Paul begins many letters that he writes this way. Here in Galatians, he writes about it just briefly in the first couple of verses, but then he gets right to it in verses 13 and following. Look at just reminding ourselves of verses 1 through 4. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 15. When God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I would not preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went straight to Damascus. This grace, mercy, and peace that Paul had received completely changed the trajectory of his life. This is its power. This is its force. Paul never gets over this. If Galatians is Paul's first letter and 2 Timothy is his last, let's look at the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, if you will, of Paul's letters. We've looked at Galatians. If you've got a marker in 1 Timothy, just turn a couple of pages to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You'll find a structure in Paul's letters that he often begins by sharing some of his own testimony and his experience of God's grace, God's peace, God's mercy, and the effects that that should have on his audience. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This gospel, I was appointed to it as a herald, apostle, and a teacher. That's why I suffer these things. From first to last, this is Paul's message, and we're here in 1 Timothy as a part of that flow. Grace, mercy, and peace. Friends, this is God's revelation of himself. This is Christianity. In a phrase, we could summarize it as expressing God's love. And we might think about what this kind of revelation compels. What's such a great revelation? God's revealing himself in Christ. What would this compel? You may have heard of the name William Wilberforce. Wilberforce, a contemporary with George Washington, Ben Franklin, John Adams in the United States. He was of British descent and British aristocracy. But William Wilberforce has had a profound impact on our lives today and on the United States. Wilberforce was born into great wealth and into position. He had much at his disposal as a young man, including political opportunities and influence himself and with those in his sphere of relationships. And he used that for his own glory and greed. He was a partier. He was a cheat politically at times. He used all that he had by his position from birth to fuel his own position in life. And in some ways, you read about Wilberforce's life and you think back to Ecclesiastes and Solomon. All that I had opportunity for, I went after it. I set my heart on this, and I pursued it. I set my heart. I didn't deny myself anything. That's Wilberforce. But like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, Wilberforce found that it was all vanity. You can have British wealth, at that time, British influence in Parliament, and you can be miserable. You can be convicted of sin. The Lord saved Wilberforce and began to do a work in his life to the degree that there was a great shift. Now, all that I've been responding to in my life, my wealth, my position, I've been responding to it by trying to establish myself and trying to get pleasure from the world. Now I'm going to respond differently. I'm going to respond to all of my wealth and position in light of God's revelation in Christ, in light of his love, in light of his grace, mercy, and peace. And Wilberforce began to think about others and love. We could boil Wilberforce's life down with so many others in Christian history. What they received, they wanted to give. And Wilberforce, especially, a heart of compassion, as God had been compassionate to him, as a sinner, heart of compassion for the needy and for those who were slaves. And by the end of his life, after multiple attempts at trying to get Parliament to abolish slavery, finally, in the early 1830s, Wilberforce finally is persuasive, and slavery's abolished in England. And there are documents between Wilberforce during his lifetime and leaders in America trying to get them to not have slavery as an institution. And today, after Lincoln's presidency and the abolition of slavery and all the rest, there are ways in which Wilberforce has influenced even our lives, our culture today. What he had received, he wanted to give, and that is Christianity. Christianity is not complex. God has loved me, a sinner. And so the core of Christian belief is God's love to me. That's doctrine, and I deed that by giving it away. Notice the text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, right where we left off. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus. And friends, catch this. This is just so important. Paul begins with the simplicity of Christianity. Notice, verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, you remain there in Ephesus. And now here's his purpose. Remember that "so that" we looked at in chapter 3, verse 15, so that you will know how people ought to act, so that, verse 3, you may command certain people not to teach other doctrine. That is, to teach this message of grace, mercy, and peace from God, from Christ. Teach that doctrine, not another doctrine. Teach no other doctrine, not to teach other doctrine. What doctrine does Paul have in mind in verse 3? It's what he just talked about in verse 2. It's God's revelation in time, in his Son, in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what is to be taught. Don't teach other doctrine. Or, verse 4, to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Notice verse 5. Connect the dots between verse 3 and verse 5. Stay, Timothy, so that you command certain people not to teach other doctrine. Verse 5. Here's the goal of that. This is why I left you there, Timothy, so that you can set the teaching straight. Now let me tell you the ultimate purpose. Here's the bullseye. The goal of our instruction is love. That's the goal. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Stay there, verse 3, so that you teach about God's grace, mercy, and peace. You stay there so you continue to remind people of the benevolent kindness of the Almighty displayed in Jesus' death and resurrection. And we could, I think, fill in the details in Paul's mind and the founding of the church and the coming of the Spirit and the outpouring of gifts and let all of that settle on people over and over again. Always be talking about the fact that God wants to be known. He wants to be known so much that He sent His Son, poured out His Spirit, established His people as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Mark it well, God wants to be known not because He's lonely, but because He's great. And remind people of that. Let them be consumed by a desire to know this God who wants to be known because of His greatness. Because He never tires of being generous and forgiving and loving. Let that be known. Let that be front and center. And here's why, verse 5. This is what the goal is going to be. Behavior. It's doctrine and deeds. It's beliefs and behavior. The goal is love. And notice that love, we'll come back to him, is from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We've seen this word from earlier as source with God and Jesus as the source of grace, mercy, and peace. That grace, mercy, and peace from God does a work on the inside of people to give them a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. There's external from God going into humanity and inside humanity fixing sin and selfishness so that inside comes out behavior. This is exactly the grid rubric, superfluous, just trying to plan it yesterday. This is the grid framework rubric that Jesus establishes. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's grace, mercy, and peace from God to the inner of us. That's regeneration. So that pure heart, good, a clean conscience. Find someone with a clean conscience, that's someone equipped to love other people. Someone with a pure heart, that's someone ready to be kind to others. Love. That's the goal. It's love. And love here, did you catch this? Love doesn't have specific names listed by it or people you like. Love, friends, is an abstract idea. Paul has in mind an atmosphere here. The goal is just to be loving in your attitude regardless of who you're around. It's important for us to catch that. Christian love is not just affection toward people you like or who are like you. It's who we are. One of the most helpful statements I've ever heard anyone make to me was in a class, and the teacher said, the reason why you all are not growing is because you're just wanting to hang out with people just like you. You need to stop being around people just like you and go be around different kind of people and learn to love them, then you'll grow. I just want people like me. I just want to be around people. That's good, that's right, but I mean, we structure our church to be around different generations of people. That's where you'll grow. That's where you have an opportunity to love. Love. People just like, it's making a commitment. Have you ever found that if you commit to loving someone, pretty soon you start liking them? Pretty soon you start, you know, I didn't have a lot in common with them, but I'm loving them. And here's just the practicality of Christianity. I'm going to make a commitment to love them, to have an atmosphere, to establish a pattern of relationship in which I am wanting to be gracious, merciful and peaceable toward people, the way God has been to me. And pretty soon I start liking them. I mean, I didn't have much in common before, but now I'm interested in what they're interested in. And if life's hard for them, I feel myself actually burdened about it. Like I'm like emotionally affected because this situation for them is hard. I don't have that situation. I'm not there, but I feel it because I've grown to like them because I made a decision to love them. That's Christianity. Normal Christianity is receiving and giving. It's doctrine, and that doctrine is God's revelation of himself in Christ by the Spirit, the family. That's its full foot. All of it's coming together, and here's how it plays out. It's love. It's an atmosphere of love. I think one of the most underrated passages of the entire New Testament is the end of Acts 2. We read through Acts and the beginning of Acts 2. We're overwhelmed by the coming of the Spirit. Perhaps we're in the midst of academics and we're thinking about just how Joel 2 is used by Peter here, or the Psalms, or what exactly is being heard or spoken. And there's a lot to think about there. Those are important concepts. But the end of Acts 2, we just kind of rush on and then to some of the miracles and the progress of the gospel and all the rest. I think the end of Acts 2 is underrated because here is an atmosphere that is completely unique in the progress of the Bible. This kind of an international atmosphere has not existed yet, and this becomes the norm of the church. This is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Acts 2, verse 43. Fear came over everyone. Many signs and wonders are being performed through the apostles. And look at this. All the believers were together. And they had things in common. They sold their possessions, even their property, and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. What would compel people to do that? What would compel people to sell an asset, forego profit, and give it to someone who has need? What would compel someone to be so practically loving? The fact that God has loved them and has demonstrated that in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, not in an abstract idea, but as the fulfillment of his plans, as Peter has stated from Joel 2, from Psalm 16, in the resurrection, the new age has dawned. We are a part of it. It's okay to sell your possessions because God has given us all of his in his Son. It's okay to forego profit because God has benefited your account in ways you never could. You are eternally secure from his wrath. Go ahead, give yourself away because God has for you given himself. They sold their possessions. They were glad. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. This is Christianity. It's community. It's contentment. It's waiting on God. How are you doing? What can I do to help you? You okay? I'm struggling with this. It's partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's contentment. It's love. It's an atmosphere. How can I kindle an atmosphere of love? With my words, how could I kindle? With my deeds, what deeds, what words might put a wet blanket on an atmosphere of love? And how can I not do that? These are the kinds of questions that we would ask. The goal is love. As opposed to verse 4, these myths and endless genealogies, it doesn't take us very long to connect the dots with Galatians, does it? Myths and endless genealogies, very likely Jewish ideas that are taking precedent over the fulfillment of God's revelation in Christ. And it's fascinating, isn't it? These kinds of myths and endless genealogies. Do you remember the first time in the Gospels where this comes up? And we can understand, God made promises to Abraham. If you're a descendant of his, you would want to hold on to that. But God also said to Abraham, through you I'm going to bless the nations. And in many ways, the sinful people had sort of taken over Judaism in its sense in Jesus' day and made it about themselves and not blessing other people. And here comes Jesus to confront that. But even before Jesus, it's John the Baptist in both Matthew 3 and Luke 3. How, we might miss this, but just how prominent is Judaism and the need to confront that? John the Baptist, out of the gates, tells the Pharisees, don't you claim that you have Abraham as your father to protect you from the wrath to come? John the Baptist, right there. Don't you think that you don't rely on lineage, myths, endless genealogies, rather than the fulfillment that has come in Jesus and the blessing to all the nations through him. Verse 4, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Notice, those promote empty speculation. Do you see the poles in verses 4 and 5? We have two choices. Empty speculation or love? Which would you like? You want to be in a community of speculation? Sound fun? Sound like a place where you can relax and be yourself, really flourish as a human? Or a place of love? Well, Christian doctrine, as it's taught, as the later, Kent Hughes says the idea this way, never sell doctrine short. False doctrine promotes controversies and strife. It's wranglings, confusions, snobbishness. It's empty talk. They bring hatred and distrust. But sound doctrine produces a dynamic love. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Joyful worship flows up to God, and the overflow gladly meets the needs of others. And Paul has horizontal in mind. This is Wilberforce. He's just giving what he received. And this is normal Christianity. Some might counter that, well, if we're just about love, what about lifestyle? Well, if that love is toward God and people, it's going to take care of a number of problems. Notice those who teach false doctrine, verses 6 through 11. Some have deviated from pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, from clean doctrine, from love. They've deviated, and they want to be teachers of the law, verse 7, even though they don't understand what they're saying. They're not understanding anything of what they're insisting on. They don't know what they're talking about, but they are talking. Avoid them. The problem's not the law, as Paul says in the first part of Romans 7, especially, and here in verse 8, the law, not the problem, it's good. It's God's revelation of himself. Paul says the same in Galatians. The problem's not with the law, provided it's used legitimately. We know the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless, rebellious, for the ungodly, for the sinful, for the unholy, for the irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. Do you see how these fit together? It's just Paul says in Galatians 5, when he sets out the fruit of the Spirit, against these there is no law. It's just that the problem is the law is not sufficient in and of itself to regulate all of our behavior now that we are in Christ. And we have difficulty separating what part of the law might be moral versus a general kind of revelation of God, understanding its historical flow and its fulfillment in Christ. There's a sense in which the law does convict of sin. And even here, Paul seems to be reflecting on the Ten Commandments and how those would certainly bring about a knowledge of sin. And we've read about that even in Galatians recently, in Galatians 3, verses 19 to 26, Paul states these very ideas. Why the law? Why the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was ordered through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person, but God is one. And there is a subsequent revelation of God in Christ without a mediator. That's God in the flesh. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. If a law had been given that was able to give life, righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the Scripture, the law, has imprisoned everything under sin's power. That is to say, it's cataloged sin that Paul writes about there, the ungodliness, the Ten Commandments sort of reflected on there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, Paul says, imprisoned until the coming of faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian. That's the way Paul understands it for Jews. It's a guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith and not it. Since faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. And to set out the law as a guardian is to misuse it. It's improper use of the law. And improper use of the law, mark it well, has an effect on the community of believers. It has an impact on the mood, the atmosphere. Do you see that in verse 6? Fruitless discussion. Verse 4, empty speculations. Setting out the law as the primary guide for life for believers will lead to just that. Michael Gorman states the idea this way. Paul is not saying that the law has no relevance for believers, as if they can now avoid its ethical demands and do whatever they please. The problem with the false teachers is not that they had the law, rather they insist that instead of using the plain covenant demands of the law to demonstrate to non-believers their need for transformation, they are using it with believers to promote speculation about its obscurities, myths, genealogies. It's these kinds of ideas, and that had taken root here, and that is not foreign to the New Testament. What did John the Baptist say to the Pharisees? Don't claim Abraham as your father. Myths, endless speculations. We reverence God's word in toto by hearing it and letting it unfold in the person of Christ and following him and then looking back in light of him and taking it all in him for ourselves. When we think about conduct, we think about behavior, we need to think about doctrine. When we think about deeds, we need to think about our beliefs. The church, in its conduct, expresses God's revelation of himself. I want to just set out three ideas here, really bubbling up from the text to help us in our conduct and response to God. Our unity and love for one another, and the righteousness of the gospel, the goodness of lives because we've been transformed. Number one, thoughtfulness. I think there's a sense here in which thoughtfulness is necessary. Being thoughtful. And what I want to suggest that we think about is the fact of God's revelation in Christ, His grace, mercy, and peace upon us. Thoughtfulness. Being thoughtful. When you begin your day, remember that God's grace, mercy, and peace has been alive and awake before you rose. This is His covenant promise to you. Grace, mercy, and peace, His kindness, His love toward you. Christian, it is nearly impossible to be too thoughtful about the love of God for you. Now, you have to go to work and do other stuff. I say nearly impossible. Don't go be a monk and just, you know, you get my point. But in everything, thoughtful about this. This is God's revelation of Himself. Number two, being faithful. Being faithful to respond to the blessing of God's love that we have received. Faithful to respond to Him. Faithful to look out for one another. These are ideas that flow right from the text. Responding to the blessing that He has given to us by using our gifts and opportunities with an outward focus. Being concerned for other people. Being around, making a commitment to be faithful to people we may not like on the surface, but over time we love. Thoughtfulness. Faithfulness. Third, forgiveness. There's no other institution in history that's built on forgiveness and demands that we give it. If you know what the pillar and foundation of the church is, the truth that accords with godliness is that we all need forgiveness from God. God has provided that in His Son. He has put us together as renewed people. And we demonstrate who this God is by forgiving one another. Forgiveness is foundational for the church. This is what we've received, and this is what we give. One of the values of long-term church membership and long-term participation in a church is that you actually learn this experientially. You can go to a church for a few years and never really have to forgive anyone. And then as soon as something happens, leave, and then never really have to forgive because you just keep. You never really learn what it's like to experience God's forgiveness of you. Because you will know that when you extend it to someone else. I'm ready to forgive because I have been forgiven. I believe I'm forgiven, and I'm extending it. This is community. This is love. As Will mentioned earlier in our gathering this morning, we are partaking of the Lord's table. And we do this each Sunday to remind ourselves of what God has done for us, His grace, mercy, and peace. This is who He is. Not because we feel a certain way, but certainly affecting our feelings, our affections, our desires, even our emotional attitudes. And today we are going to be thinking about a few individuals as we partake. If the musicians would come forward, we're going to be thinking about four families or individuals in our church today as we partake to remind ourselves that as we partake, we're remembering the Lord's body. We're also remembering one another. We're mindful of the flesh that was broken. In the New Testament, Paul's ideas are to also remember the flesh around us, the humans around us. As John said, he who says he loves God must love his brother also. For how can he love God whom he can't see if he doesn't love his brother who he can see? So today, as we think about these individuals, I want you to think about how you can show God's love.